I'm wondering what your story is. When did the ground of being, the still small voice, visit and surprise you? When did wonder and mystery enter your life? And when was the creative force of the universe especially present to you? In the form of another person or persons who loved, supported, or got you? When did God call you to discover a different way of living? A deeper, more beautiful way of being in this world? I am going to ask you to share in a few minutes and or during our joys and concerns, if such a time comes to mind for you. When my brother was diagnosed with schizophrenia when he was 23 years old and I was 21, sadly, my parents didn't have community support that they needed. But we became better. We became much better as a family at talking, at sharing resources, growing in our understanding, and trusting that our love could and would support us all. We wondered, how could we go on when a son, a brother, a friend became so impaired? A second short story. When I first experienced Marshall Rosenberg, the founder of Nonviolent Communication, or Empowering Communication, at a workshop, I was deeply touched by how he lived what he taught, integrity. He gave me a gift I had never known was possible, a process, an invitation to a spiritual practice that would usher in a deeper way of connecting with everyone, with my husband, my children, relating to congregations in a different way. I knew what to do for the first time in the presence of people who stimulated a lot of misery for me. I knew how to connect over the phone with those support people who were employed by the electric, gas, or retail company, a welcome change to the irritation that was growing and consuming me most of the time when I was on those calls. I have gratitude as deep as the ocean for Marshall. God was present, alive, and in him. So, I'm going to pause here for a moment. Does anybody have something they would like to share? Just a moment, a time, a relationship when you felt a new path was opening for you. Just going to grab our this one. You have another moment to think because I have to turn on the radio. To see the world differently and to see yourself differently
And to create that self-understanding, I'm gonna skip tears, that's more beautiful, it's deeper, it's way more connected to God. Yeah, anyone else? So we have joys and concerns every Sunday, so if something comes to you that you'd like to share in joys and concerns, please remember we have that opportunity. Here is what happened to Elijah, as it was told to us in 1 Kings. God's chosen people are divided. There's a battle raging for the allegiance of the Israelites. They are lost and do not understand God's call. They have made idols, something of their own creation, which they have substituted for God. And I want to pause for a minute because we often just think, oh, they made a golden calf. They made other idols. But I think translating that to something of their own creation, which they lifted as God, is the key thing that may be easier for us to relate to. They substituted their own vision and their own belief in their efficacy for God's. There's nothing wrong, in fact, if we celebrate our initiatives, our talents, our vision, but we must not confuse them with God's. At first, Elijah, in the words of Mary Mallory White, is a, quote, prophetic warrior, a God-sent miracle-working one-man wrecking crew. At first, Elijah takes on King Ahab's Baal-worshipping wife, Jezebel, and wipes out no fewer than 450 of her favored prophets. That's the story. In response, Jezebel sends Elijah a special handwritten death threat. And Elijah breaks down. He is scared. He runs away. He has lost hope. All seems lost. He sees no movement, no increased self-awareness and self-responsibility among the Israelites. He is crushed because he has not been effective. I am guessing you may have felt this fear or desperation or lack of confidence at some time too when your initiative failed. Elijah says, I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. Finally, Elijah stopped acting. He stopped doing, and he started listening. God did not come in a great wind, nor the earthquake, nor a fire, but God came in sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance to the cave. Elijah had shifted from directing the show to waiting and listening. When Martin Luther King Jr. was the pastor of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, he was picked by his colleagues to lead the bus boycotts. Things were not going well. King wanted people to do more, and he saw little progress. And in January of 1956, when his wife and infant child were already asleep, he received a call, which began with the N-word. We're tired of your mess. And if you aren't out of this town in 3 days, we're going to blow up your house and blow your brains out. Quote, quote. King confesses in a prayer at his kitchen table, Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right, but I am afraid. I must confess. I am losing my courage. And then he hears God speaking to him.
When there is no way, I will make a way. When there is no way, I'll make a way. This became King's and the civil rights movement their watchword, the foundational description of what God was calling them to do. It is not a description of what they're doing, but what God is doing in their midst. You see the distinction? Their own initiative and direction, and then listening to God within them. In the book of Romans, we have questions about what is the church to do? Who will be called? Who will be sent? Who will proclaim? Who will be saved? Romans describes the sequence of being called and sent and proclaim and salvation as the essence of the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. But we're not bringing news only from ourselves and our own initiative and our own thinking, we're bringing God's good news. It seems in 1 Kings and Romans, they're telling us that salvation is not about entering our frenzied secular world to achieve and to direct. Salvation means being called, waiting to see what it is that comes of when we are called. This is quite a distinction for churches today to take in. We often quite blindly fall into our secular world, which has no place for God. When the church forgets that in its origin it is aligned with God, and we become swallowed up in the secular world, we believe we need to create more programs and be more effective in reaching out to the neighborhood to stem the decline of the church. We have forgotten how to look at the divine mystery, the still small voice, the sheer silence to hear our call. What we do in the church is always at risk of becoming a to-do list, a have to survive, a reverse the decline list, because we are swimming in the secular culture that values efficiency, effectiveness, success and personal excellence, and money. While these are sometimes useful measures in the world, they all have downsides. The world values efficiency. People are told to do more in a shorter amount of time, which creates illness in mind and body and spirit. People are eliminated in the workplace. Jobs are turned over to a machine. But God values human interaction, human creation, and a Sabbath rest. The world values effectiveness, getting it all done. But God has told us to value the messy process of creativity, togetherness, a beautiful and unpredictable results that come from waiting, staring at clouds and having coffee together, and the always new, always surprising connecting at our heart. Such creativity, togetherness, staring at clouds, gives space to hearing each other's joys and concerns, hearing about a person's life journey, or hearing about their hopes and their dreams. The world values success and personal excellence. The world pushes us to be the best, run the fastest, press the hardest, win the most, produce the most articles. In your profession, what is it that you're pressed to do more and more and more of? And if you look at the internet profiles for individuals and companies, we see facades, fabrications of who we are, lacking in all depth and humanness. But God teaches us to value sharing the journey rather than going it alone. The importance of failing and acknowledging when we miss the mark, and the importance of sharing vulnerably and truthfully about these experiences. The world values gathering and controlling resources, wealth, accumulation, far beyond what is necessary to live a healthy and gratifying
life. But God values spiritual practices entered into intentionally, such as fasting, joyfully sharing our resources, expressing gratitude, and living with less than more. What we learn in the myriad Bible stories is that God values us sharing ourselves and our resources in a disciplined way. We live in a culture that seeks to explain everything and does not point to mystery and wonder. My dear friend, who is a therapist, calls it a AAA culture, and I've referred to this before, but I think it warrants saying it again. The first A stands for achievement. Achievement in the form of efficiency and effectiveness and success and money. Achievement without any balance in our lives leads to the second A, anxiety. Anxiety leads to the third A, alienation. I can't imagine how any of us in our Western culture have escaped the debilitating effects of the AAA culture at some time or another in our lives. I know that I can regularly fall into the achievement trap. And if a pastor does, we're likely to bring that anxiety into our congregation. In preparing for your next pastor, I believe the most important thing you can do is to be with this person and enter the relationship without a to-do list. Andrew Root is the co-author of When the Church Stops Working, and he calls our attention to the book of Acts, chapters 1 and 2. It is in Acts 2 that we hear about the day of Pentecost and what every church hangs on. Day by day, the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. Doesn't this, in fact, point to the church's call to add to our numbers? Root asks us to read Acts 1, which, you can figure out, comes before Acts 2. In Acts 2, the church, for all intents and purposes, starts forming committees and judging who should do what, how the church should gain some structure. But in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, Jesus appears to the disciples, one of his many appearances after his death and resurrection. He appears to those gathered, and I want to give you space, just a moment, to imagine what those who were gathered in that small room actually felt. What was happening? Was it a feeling? Was it an apparition, or was it simply they felt his presence? And this is what they heard. While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of God. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or periods that God has set by God's own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Not when you seek for it, but when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Our incessant belief that we have to do is replaced with a call to wait. How uncomfortable is that? Is your stomach churning a little bit? Like, what do we do? We're supposed to do something, but what is this waiting? The most important thing is not working to prevent decline, but waiting, openness, being. In our remaining time together, I hope I can flesh this out a little more because I really like Root's vision. If you are like me, the sort of topsy-turvy way of thinking about the path for Three Crosses and every church is difficult. Living in our AAA culture means we naturally breathe in and out what we have to do to save this church. But perhaps Root has something here in pointing us to Acts 1. Is it waiting and doing nothing? Sabbath is not doing nothing. Here we are, it's Sabbath. We're doing something. Sabbath is an opening, a resting, a waiting. And so waiting can be about discernment, connecting, listening to each other. Waiting can be pondering, how do we love each other here? And this is hard enough, but waiting might be pondering anybody who walks through the door, loving them. And that's even harder still, perhaps. And maybe waiting means pondering how to love everyone, no exceptions. Harder still. You get the picture. Waiting means being together, making a broad space and time for just being together. Learning, waiting, being, waiting, practicing, waiting. Only after waiting might we be called to act. In our secular culture, we view tension and conflict as what is killing the church. I've said very similar words, they come right out of my mouth. But Root says that tension and conflict is evidence that the church is alive. Nothing that is alive is without tension and conflict. Tension and conflict merely point to our wrestling with what is of value. That's beautiful. That puts three crosses right at the heart of being alive. And also central to Root's thesis is that the church is not the star of its own story. The church is not the star of its own story. Who or what would you say is the star of the church's story? What would you say is supposed to be our center? Who's the star of our story? Say it loud, because my hearing isn't great that far away. What? What's that, love, did somebody say?
God.
What else? Say it louder.
God.
God. Yeah, God in all the forms of God, Jesus, and the Spirit. The Trinity. But it could be God in any form, like love. That's the star. That's the star of the story. When we think the church is the star of its own story, we are in achievement mode, lurching for efficiency, effectiveness, success oriented, and needing money. More to the point, God calls us to die in humility. God calls us to die in humility. Greek theologians use the word kenosis to describe this kind of death. Jesus comes into the world in humility to empty himself. And Paul calls us to enter Jesus' story, another's story. Yes, our own, but what does it mean to enter another's story? And this is how we become the church, entering Jesus' story and entering each other's stories. Sarah Maitland is a writer who goes for a yearly retreat to St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. I just added that to my bucket list, which, to be transparent, I hope it's a longing for being and doing. I read about her retreats at St. Catherine's in a beautiful article in the Christian Century Journal this last week. The monastery is from the 3rd century of the Common Era. 200s, pretty early on. And it's perhaps the oldest working library in the world. I'm not sure what working library means. Oh, maybe Mary knows that. you're a person, a patron of the libraries. But it means not just storing books, but maybe in and out, or people coming in and out for research. Okay. So the oldest working library, perhaps, in the world. It's quote, its collection of early Christian texts is second only to the Vatican's and includes the oldest extant copy of the Gospels. I have to qualify that. That's the oldest complete Gospels, because there are other fragments elsewhere that are older. But the oldest extant copy of the complete Gospels, which is called the Sinaiticus Syriacus, I'm not sure I'm saying that right, which dates to the 4th century, something like 350 of the Common Era. At the beginning of the article, she writes, quote, "For those run ragged by the incessant din of modernity, a brief time out in a quiet place can indeed restore calm and peace and be very nice too. But that is not how deserts work, and particularly not how Sinai, through its long history of holiness, has worked." And now I jump to the end of the article. "In the Sinai desert, and from the monks who have been there so long, I have learned that silence is not a little thing, not a sweet or gentle rest cure for weary spirits. It is a huge force. It strips you down and makes you face your own smallness, fretfulness, and vulnerability. It is not about peace. Woe to the false prophets. It is about radical self-transformation, about grace, kenosis, beauty, and awe." End of quote. I'm pretty sure this is much closer to what God wants for us than to be swept along and swallowed up in our secular culture. I'm pretty sure God wants us to live in critical conversation with the secular world, of course, and experience transformation anchored in the creative force of the universe that calls to each of us. Amen.